You can grab your Bible and open it up with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now remember, Matthew 11 and 12 make up this subsection, kind of in Matthew, of people's responses to Jesus. They're, most of them are negative, right? Either confusion, indifference, and even flat-out hostile rejection of him, which we'll see in the coming weeks. In this section that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, Matthew 11, 25 to 30, it comes right in the middle of all of that. And it's kind of, it's a window into why there are such radically different reactions to Jesus and the kingdom he brings and the salvation he offers. In these verses, we see Jesus kind of processing the people's responses to him through prayer. Right? As opposition to him increases, he's praising and thanking the Father there in verse 25. That even this hostility, this rejection, is all according to the Father's plan. But yet, the Father still explains these gospel truths to the humble and calls his people to his grace in Christ. And then kind of breaking away from prayer, verse 27, and like turning to his disciples and to the crowd, maybe that's around him. He communicates that these truths of salvation, which the Father offers, that it's both according to God's sovereign election, and that it's only available through the gracious revealing of the Son, Jesus himself. And finally, as we'll see this morning, the Father's sovereign election of the sinner is realized, and his saving graces are made real. They come alive in the heart of the person as one responds in faith to the Son's gracious invitation to come to him. So let's take a look. Matthew 11, we'll start at verse 25 and we'll just read this whole section, verses 25 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, speak to us here this morning. Change us. Open our eyes, Lord, to see your word. To see you, Lord, to know you better and to love you more. God, we thank you and praise you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Lord. That it is that two-edged sword. We just thank you, Lord God, and praise you, and we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
All right, so as we've been looking at this passage the last couple weeks, so far, through the lens of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation particularly, and kind of working that through, let's see how these verses fit into this. And see if they help to wrap maybe a little nicer bow on our mind's understanding of these vital and glorious and yet sometimes mysterious truths. We've seen that the Father and Son are both sovereign, that He's the Lord of heaven and earth. It's the Father's gracious will to reveal the mysteries of the gospel to some and yet to keep them hidden from others. The Son, in verse 27, has authority to choose who to reveal the Father to. God is sovereign. He elects. He predestines. According to the counsel of His will, out of His love, and that His glory might be seen and made known to all. And then we saw that this election is kind of realized or put into effect in His people as through the mutual revelation of Father and Son. Okay, the Father, remember, through the Holy Spirit, convicts and regenerates His people and reveals to them the truths of the gospel, the truth of Christ, the person and work of Jesus. And the Son reveals the Father by showing the believer who God really is. Right? And bringing us into that loving and personal, intimate relationship which forever existed within the Trinity. Right? God brings us into His family. Okay, but now the sovereignty of God over everything in salvation, it doesn't preclude the reality that God works through means. Okay, God works through means even though He is sovereign. And actually it amplifies our understanding of God's sovereignty when He works through. So let me illustrate. Few people, okay, when coming to Christ have been struck with a divine lightning bolt, right between the eyes, the gospel preached to them by God Himself, a voice literally from heaven, right, and then, you know, wham, bam, converted, you know? No. God sovereignly works through means, right? It was your Sunday school teacher, or a parent, or a friend who led you to Christ, who explained the gospel to you. Or you just happened to be pressured continually by a friend or a relative to go to a Bible study or to go to church. And then you just figured you'd rather just go to church or this Bible study instead of being hounded about it all the time. So you go just to make your friend happy, and then 3 weeks later you're a Christian. You believe the gospel. Just so happened to happen that way, didn't it? No, all the while, God is sovereignly orchestrating events to bring you to Himself. God sovereignly works through means. He works through the open invitation of the gospel, the communicating of the person and work of Christ to make His election and salvation real and sure in the hearts of His people. And so, with God's sovereignty as a backdrop and as a fuel and an assurance of the gospel, of salvation for His elect, then the invitation to come to Christ and the sinner's response in faith, owning Christ through that invitation, coming to Christ, that's the necessary means by which salvation is applied or realized in those whom God has chosen. Okay, so let's enter into this passage beginning at verse 28. And that's where that kind of fits here in this section. So let's first take a look at the invitation to rest. The invitation to rest, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me. Right? Come to him. He's the exclusive revelation of the Father. Remember, we saw that last week. He's the only one to offer this rest. The only one to bring you into that deep, intimate knowledge and love of the Father. Come, he says, come to him in repentance and faith. Latching on to him as the one whom God has sent to save his people from their sins, to restore this world, to redeem humanity. And notice this invitation is open to all, isn't it? All who labor and are heavy laden. All who hurt and recognize their spiritual need. The poor in spirit, right? We've seen that. Those who are mournfully aware of their spiritual bankruptcy as a result of the Spirit's conviction. This is an open invitation to all who hear. All those who are burdened by their sin, by the weight of trying to save themselves. All who labor, or all who are weary, depending on your translation. Weary kind of gets at a little better. It suggests those who have become weary and tired through heavy struggling or toil. Those who are worn out in their unproductive search for God, or even the things that only God can provide. Worn out, tired. For the Jews in Jesus' day, and for many religious systems in our day, and even some unfortunately bad interpretations even of Christianity, this weariness comes from trying and trying and trying to keep the law. Trying to match up, right, to some code of morality in order to find favor with God. Or to get to your good place, you know, or whatever it may be. There's a weariness from that kind of legalism. And it makes us weary because we can't match up. If that's how we think salvation is acquired, we'll constantly be in our minds guilt-tripping ourselves because we'll always fail. Paul says no one is justified, made right with God by the works of the law. There's a weariness also that comes from searching and searching for the things that only God can provide, but yet without God. As humans, we crave many things in our lives. Peace, right? We search for joy, for pleasure, for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for meaning, purpose in our lives, for stability, security, for love. We search for these things. What we do in our lives with our time is to look for those things, is to achieve those things. So we try everything that might get us what we need. Pursuing good grades in school, right? In order to find meaning for your life. Chasing after a good career, right? In order to find pleasure or a status or security. Idolizing a hobby in order to find pleasure. Giving ourselves to anyone and everyone who will listen in order to find love. It's a wearisome task, seeking God through the law, seeking the things that only God provides, but without God. And it's those who find themselves at the end of their rope here, whom Christ invites into his rest. The weary and the heavy burdened, or heavy laden. Burden probably explains that better. Those who are overloaded. Right? Again, overloaded with laws. Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees over in Matthew 23, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They're in charge of the law and communicating it. He says, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, he says, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves aren't willing or able to move a finger in order to help them out. Through these rules and their regulations, these religious leaders demand a strict adherence to their own, in large part, made-up law. And they burden everyone else with it. God is not found through the law, right? And seeking God through the law, it can't happen. It's not going to work. Remember, Jesus is the only one who reveals the Father. And this burdening, this being burdened, can fall on those who even aren't religious, per se. Look at our society today, right? In pursuit of those things that only God can provide, peace, security, stability, love, those things. Poor souls are bombarded, right? Like every 5 minutes with new techniques on how to achieve peace in your home, right? Or peace of mind. 5 steps to have joy in your life. And they just keep on piling up these books or articles or some sort of resource that tells you how to do these things. And they keep changing. Right? Because people have tried those 5 steps and now they didn't work, so they got to come up with something else. They're a burden. But Jesus says, come to me. Right? And I will give you rest. Rest from that endless and fruitless effort to save oneself by the works of the law. Rest from that unproductive cycle of searching for those basic human desires. This is a permanent respite in the grace of God that is apart from works. It's not an earned rest, notice. It's not an earned rest, it's a given rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. It's a rest that's full and complete and that can't be taken away. It's a rest that you're forgiven. Right? That even though you can't match up with that law, God in His love and His grace and His patience and kindness through the work of Christ forgives you. It's a rest that you're at peace with God. It's a rest that supplies all of those human desires through the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience. It goes on. Psalm 16:11, it's a rest of receiving the pleasure of being in God's presence. It's a rest of living in and knowing the purpose for which He's created you for. And it's all through the Son, right? Come to me, he says. It's his death and resurrection that breaks the power of the law that is over his people, that the law holds over his people. It breaks our natural thinking that says in order to be right with God or to be, you know, have some sort of nice life or find our good spot or whatever, we have to have this morality. We have to do these certain things. But his death and resurrection break that in our mind. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's his death and resurrection that smashes those idols. It smashes our idols and brings us into the presence of God. It's that as the Holy Spirit works in us and changes us, it smashes our idols, clears up our mind, our eyes to see that God is the one who provides these needs, these wants, these desires. We won't get them from things that he created. Jesus here is echoing something that was said hundreds of years before by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31:25, he envisions here a time where the Lord, Yahweh, refreshes his people through the new covenant. God says through the prophet here, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." This promise comes in the midst of a vision of a future time of joy and comfort and gladness and abundance and satisfaction in the Lord. As God kind of sums up everything in himself and brings it all to completion and restores his people and dwells with them, redeeming them and bringing them, bringing the nations to participate in his blessing. That it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the world. And he says later on in that chapter that God will initiate a new covenant with his people, where he will be their God, where they will be his people, where all will know him and where their sins will be forgiven. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. That's the rest that Christ invites his people to. He's God come down, ushering in this prophesied time of rest and refreshment, and he says, "Come, all who are weary and heavy burdened. This rest is for you." And this is a given rest. It's not an earned rest, it's a given rest. Yet there is responsibility for the believer in receiving it and for living in it. Verse 29, the means of rest. Notice there's two commands here, verse 29. Two commands that result in finding rest for your souls. First, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." The yoke is that big piece of wood that like couples two oxen together to pull a cart. That's what they said in the commentaries. It goes around their neck. Yeah. Big piece of wood goes around their neck. People can wear a yoke in a way as well to help them, you know, to carry some sort of load. And the Jews commonly spoke of carrying the yoke or bearing. There we go. That's what I was looking for. Bearing the yoke of the Torah. As if the law is a burden, you know, the burden for them to for the people to accept the stipulations, the rules, the commandments of the law. But as Jesus makes clear through the Sermon on the Mount, remember, he calls people not to the law. He doesn't call for a stricter, greater adherence to the law primarily. He calls people to himself. But still, right? Come to me and I will give you rest. It's not go sit on your lazy boy and just wait for him to come back. Rest. But following Christ does not exempt one from work, but it makes it manageable. The yoke, we're coupled with Christ as he indwells believers with the Holy Spirit. Right, as Jeremiah foresaw, again in chapter 31, he's written his law on our hearts. He gives his people a desire to come to him and to please him. And Jesus' yoke, the work here, the discipline that he calls his people to love one another, to give to the needy, to consider others more highly than yourself, to be disciplined in studying God's word and going to him, fellowshipping with him in prayer and meditation. It isn't so that we might earn salvation, right? It's actually precisely because we are saved, because he invited us and called us to come, that we willingly and humbly and joyfully submit to his yoke. He gives believers rest from the law. But it's not a freedom from all constraints. Okay, receiving Christ's forgiveness, it doesn't mean that you can now go and do whatever your sinful flesh wants. That's an abuse of the grace of Christ. But as he raises us up by his grace, believers can take his yoke upon them, that being free in spirit, now his people can restrain those sinful desires of the flesh. This is taking his yoke. This is carrying one's cross. We looked at that. Dying to self and living for Christ. It's putting off the passions and the desires and the pulls of sin and distraction, and focusing our hearts, our minds, to worship Christ with every aspect of our lives. And this is good. This is good. His yoke is shaping us, right? It's corralling us away from the destruction of sin and more into the way he created us to be, being transformed into the image of his Son. Verse 30, Jesus gives us a reason to take his yoke. That "for" there, verse 30, is a reason. It says it's easy and his burden is light. That word "easy" there, it'd probably be better rendered as "good." It's good. His yoke is good, or it's comfortable. It's not galling. The yoke that Christ offers is not burdensome. It's not stressful in that our eternal destiny depends on, or our peace with God depends on. It's not an annoyance. It's not something ridiculous. Jesus offers a work here that's refreshing and it's good. A yoke that's comfortable and pleasurable to bear. Under Christ's yoke, we're no longer concerned about ourselves, about fulfilling our own desires, pursuing our own passions, right? Just looking out for number one. But in him and in his rest, he frees us from our own self-centeredness. that we might seek Him and His kingdom first, with our time, with our energy, with our finances, with our stuff, with what our minds think about. And it's pleasurable. It's good. It's not an annoyance. It's an enjoyment. Right? It's not, oh, you go to church with all those rules and that, you know. No, it's a pleasure. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and second command here, and learn from me. Learn from me. Well, what does he mean, learn from me? What is, in this context, what or who does Jesus teach? Go back a couple verses. He reveals the Father, right? He reveals the Father. So learn from the revelation that He alone imparts. Learn the Father. Draw closer to Him through His Word, through prayer, through regular meditation on who He is and what He's done and His plans and His purposes for this world, for your life. Learn Him by gathering together with the body of Christ. Learn from Him. The Son reveals the Father, and He ushers us into that divine intimacy and fellowship and knowledge. So learn Him. Live in the rest that He's given you. Participate in it. It's good. It's pleasurable. It's a work that's manageable and enjoyable. Finally, Jesus gives us a reason here why one should come to Him and take His yoke and learn from Him. This is an encouragement here. He says in verse 29, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." Gentle and lowly in heart. The meekness, right? Humbleness is what Jesus is saying there. And that's an encouragement to come to Him. And to continue under His yoke. That law is harsh. Right? Those desires, our idols that we have, are harsh. The law condemns. It makes us guilty. Those idols just keep making us want more. But Christ is gentle and lowly in heart, continue under His yoke. He's not a slave master. His people, those whom He's chosen and called and invited, those to whom He's revealed the Father and given this rest, He doesn't condemn. He doesn't guilt trip. He doesn't toss you away because you didn't do a good enough job. When believers fail under His yoke, when we slip into self-centeredness, when we're failing to shed our sinful selves and carry our cross and live under His yoke, when we fail at that, and we will and we do, when there's a season in our lives where we seek those pleasures, those desires, those things that only God can give, when we seek them apart from God in the things of this world. When we screw up, when we fail, He is gentle and humble. The bruised reed He won't break, right? A smoldering wick He won't extinguish. As we understand Him even more clearly as the Lord of heaven and earth, as the sovereign King of all, who possesses all authority, we may tremble under that realization. But He's not like others in authority. He's not like others in positions of power. He's gentle. He's humble. He's continually calling His people to come to Him, to live in the rest He's given, to take his good and pleasurable yoke and to learn from him. So now, according to this Father's, according to the Father's sovereign will, he chooses to enliven the souls of some by explaining the truths of the gospel of Christ while keeping them hidden from others. And then in making that election real in the hearts of his people, the Father reveals the Son to his people, regenerating them, making them new. You are a new creation. Doing that, you're born again by the Holy Spirit. And the Son reveals the Father, incorporating believers into that union of intimacy and fellowship that forever existed within the Godhead. He brings us to share in that love. And finally, then, that revealing is spurred on. It's made real. It's brought into effect by the gracious invitation here to come to Christ. And the sinner's response in faith. This invitation is for all. It's for everyone who is weary and burdened in their search for God, their search for peace or pleasure, for satisfaction or security, their quest for love, to belong, to be made known. Come to Christ, he says. It's an open invitation. Come. His death, his resurrection, his life will be applied to you. Come in faith. Latch on to him. And repent. That the law you've been working through to find God, God can't be found in that law. That the pleasures, the desires that you've been seeking and looking for other things to give you those things. Repent that was wrong. That God isn't found in the things of this world. But he's found through Christ. So come to him, Jesus says. Come to Christ. And this invitation here is the means by which those whom God has chosen for salvation actually come to him. Christ invited everyone to come. When you're in Christ, now we are his mouthpiece. We do the inviting. We too must be inviting everyone to come to him, to come under that cross and to his resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you've done for us, Lord. God, you are the creator, the God of this universe, Lord. Lord, forgive us for seeking things that you've created us to love, to enjoy, to need. Like peace, like satisfaction and meaning in life and purpose and fulfillment, security, stability. Lord, pleasure, joy. Lord, you've created us to need those things. Lord, but in our sin we have chased after other things. Lord, we've rejected you. We've rejected the fountain of all of those desires, which is you. Lord, and we've been walking around blind, trying to find these things. Lord God, forgive us. Forgive us for thinking that you can be found in the law,
from keeping rules and regulations, Lord.
God, and continue to shape us by Christ. Lord, He is gentle and lowly in heart. He is the fountain of rest. Lord, it's through His sin and death defeating cross work there and resurrection, Lord, that we may come to Him and find rest. Lord, work in our souls. Work in our hearts these truths, Lord God. Lord, continue to shape us and to make us into the people that You want us to be. We just thank You, Lord, and praise You that You are so good, You are so glorious, so merciful and forgiving, Lord, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We just thank You, Lord, and we pray all this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all open our hymnals.